Good morning. I get the exciting task this morning of opening up the second half of the book of Joshua, where the land allotments are finalized and listed. And this section was made even more exciting by having as its starting place, when Joshua was old and well advanced in years, the Lord said to him, "You're very old. And there's still a lot of work to do." So I'm really hoping that that's not why Sarah asked me to do this. Okay, so after that kind of Debbie Downer starting, more seriously, I want to start by talking about some generalities, but I also am going to be keep referring to this map that's at my back, so you can follow along, because this is part of the Bible doesn't really make any sense unless you have a map in front of you. Okay, let me start with generalities. Number one, as Catherine pointed out last week, the allotments that will be defined in the next 9 chapters are a fulfillment of the promise made to Abram and repeated to the children of Israel after the incident of the golden calf in the wilderness. Kind of amazing that after this incredible time of sin in the time of the Israelites, God reaffirms to them this promise that he is going to give them land. Moses sings about the land allotment in the final song recorded before his death in Deuteronomy 32, and in his blessings of the tribe in Deuteronomy 33. And he tells them they are not to give their land away in Numbers 36:9. And Moses himself had started the assignment of the allotments in Joshua 13:8. So in fact, the chapters that we're going to look back, bounce back and forth in time a little bit, and I'm going to keep referring back and slightly forward to what these allotments mean. Now, when I talk about the land, I'm going to keep talking about the promised land. I want to use that term because I really, really want to make sure that we do not get mixed up in these descriptions of the divided land with any modern land divisions. I will be referring to the Israelites as the people who are living in the centuries BC. This is to differentiate the ancient Israelites, again, from any modern group. And I will remind you that the borders of the promised land have now been greatly extended. God's people inhabit the entire world, and Jesus commanded us to go and make disciples of all nations. Number three, God's purpose in assigning this land is to give the Israelites a permanent home, one with a good food supply, where they can focus their attention on worshiping him. This list started to be formed under Moses and was given its fullest shape under Joshua, but was probably continually tweaked through the time of the kings David and Solomon. As we can tell from the lists of towns, because there are some towns that are listed twice, for instance, that is belonging to two different tribes, like Kiriath Jearim and Eshtaol. We also have a lack of details about the northern kingdom, which kind of assumes that the list is, as I said, being tweaked after the northern kingdom had been brought into exile. And there is great attention paid to Judah, which is, of course, a tribe of David. And so they're going to be having a lot of attention paid to the tribe of the king. And to further expand on the last point, if you don't read carefully, you may have thought that the conquest of the northern and southern kingdoms, or the lands of the Transjordan and also the coming lands, occurred swiftly. Well, there were great battles, and the main strength of the Canaanites was broken at Gibeon and at the waters of Merom. But Joshua still had to face many small fortified cities scattered across the region, while at the same time providing food and rest for his people. In fact, if you start adding the numbers, you will see that Caleb was 40 years old when he was sent out to be a spy. We are told this in Joshua 14:7, and he's 85 when he's ready to do the mopping up in his region. Now, of course, 38 of those years were in the desert, but it took 7 years for Caleb to get to the point where he could take down these fortified cities. Okay, let's start. The Lord reminds Joshua that he is aware of the limits of human life. due to age and strength and lifespan. However, he makes sure that Joshua distributes all of the land, even the unconquered parts. This job is too big, or that is, the job of conquering all of this land is too big for one man's lifetime. But by telling Joshua about the land that needs to be conquered after he has died, he is reminding Joshua about the need to train a new generation of leaders. We can see this in the leadership that is beginning to emerge in chapter 14:1 with the introduction of Eleazar, the high priest. So in a manner, this passage is a good reminder to us that God still uses us when we're old, that we have the responsibility to train up the next generation, whether it's through teaching or mentoring, modeling prayer or modeling service. As you can see, God reminds Joshua of the military realities of the unconquered regions. Excuse me. To the southwest, they faced the Philistines. To the south, they faced the Egyptians. To the west lie the cities under the control of Sidon, held by the Phoenicians as a mighty maritime empire. So let me just point these out to you in case you haven't caught them. The Philistines here, the Egyptians in North Africa. Sidon, I couldn't quite get on the map. I'm sorry, it wasn't quite to scale. Sidon is up there on the coast. It was held by the Phoenicians, as I said, who have a mighty navy. To the east, they face a number of people groups, including the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Edomites. But that's not all. Joshua apparently passes on this sobering news to the Israelites, as they need this information while they're making their decisions about where to settle. But God promises them that he will be with them constantly, and he will do the work of driving people out of the land. Now, the reason why God wants Joshua to pass along this information is to make sure that the Israelites are not tempted to make an alliance with a foreign power in order to claim the land. That is, they could make an alliance with the Phoenicians, who have a wonderful navy that they don't have, or they would go back to Egypt and say, we need your help in conquering this land. So we have here the same tension that we have in Philippians 2:12 and 2:13, where we are told to work out our salvation, and then in the very next verse, it is God that works it out in you. The Israelites can't just waltz into the area, but they also can't rely on their army or their diplomacy to take the area. And notice that they are not to use their own best judgment in assigning the land, but they are to rely on what the Lord wants them to do. If there are any disputes about who owns what, they are to take these disputes to the Lord and not Joshua. And I should say here that in the discussion in my small group afterwards, people were asking about allotments. Lots, some scholars think, were the Urim and Thummim that were in the high priest's breastplates, and they were not entirely sure how they were used, but you would ask a yes or no question of the Lord and then shake out these lots, and whichever one would come out first would tell you the answer. So, you know, one of them may have been black and one white, so if you get a black one, it means no, or one had no written on it, or something. We don't exactly know how it works, but it does work that you ask a yes or no question, and you get your answer from the Lord. This is, of course, before the Holy Spirit has been given to people, we have access to God and God's mind that way. Okay, and end of excursus. The Bible commentator Matthew Arnold reminded me to look for Jesus in this passage, and of course on every page of the New Testament, because that's what the Old Testament is about. But we find him here in both the figure of Joshua and in the figure of the person who gives instructions to Joshua. This is Jesus intervening directly into the lives of the Israelites and saying, this is what I want you to do. Like Joshua, Jesus had been obedient to God's vision for his people. Like Joshua, he had fought the fight that God had given him. In Jesus' case, it was a fight against sin, death, and hell itself. And we, like the Israelites, are rewarded with a rest and a home in heaven where our true inheritance lies. In the place that Jesus has prepared for us, it invites us to come live with him in John 14:2. Now, as you can see from the map, the Reubenites, the tribes, are named after the sons of Jacob, except in two cases. I've just used the names of the sons of Jacob here. So the Reubenites, the Gadites, and part of the tribe of Manasseh, if you see it in your Bible, it would be called the half-tribe, because only half of the tribe settled here. They're settled to the east of the Jordan. That's what this blue squiggly line is. It's the Jordan River. It's called the Transjordan. It's something that Moses had already decided upon in Numbers 32:33. And so Joshua is reaffirming here what Moses had already decided. Now, the tribes of Reuben and Gad had seen this land as being perfect for their large herds of livestock. Moses is at first reluctant to allow them to settle here across the river from the rest of the tribes, because they are physically separated from the rest of the people of Israel. But they promise that if they are asked to send their men to the army, that is, to help with the conquest, they will do it. And so Moses consents to allow them to be that far away. But the judge Deborah later complained that they did remain separate from the other tribes because they hesitated before joining her campaign in Judges 15:16. Do note that when God gives them the area that they are to conquer, he gives them limits on what they are to conquer. That is, he tells them what to conquer, and by default, he's telling them what they are not allowed to touch. We don't know why they don't conquer cities like Geshur, which is up here in Manasseh's territory, and Maaka, and we don't know exactly where that is. By the way, if you look at a map in the back of your Bible, it will probably look different than this map. That's because we don't know where all these cities are, and it's also because some of the boundaries that are described are very vague, and we're not exactly sure where the line was, and that may, again, been because of the thousand-year history of the Israelites who were settled here. Okay, so we don't know why they didn't conquer the cities, for instance, of Geshur and Maaka. Although I will leave this for the following speakers, we get a restatement here about the inheritance of the tribe of Levi. In fact, this is going to be repeated many times, showing its great importance to the Lord. But here's where I'm going to get into some simple math, so follow me. Because Levi has been taken out of the inheritance of the land of Israel, God does not want to divide the land among 11 tribes. He's going to divide them among 12. So the tribe of Israel, that is the tribe that it was Jacob, remember, and he is renamed Israel, is split into two, Manasseh and Ephraim. They are his two sons. So these are the only tribes that are not named after the sons of Jacob. They are named technically after the sons of Joseph. And as I said, because Levi will not inherit the lands, the splitting of the one tribe into two brings the number back up to 12 of the tribes who will inherit the land. Okay, technical enough for you yet? All right, good. Now, let's start with Reuben. And it's very interesting that the author has decided to start with Reuben. Now, technically, he was the firstborn son of Jacob, but he lost his firstborn rights because he slept with his father's concubine. However, in the blessing that Jacob gives to Reuben at the end of his life, when he knew he was dying, he says, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power, turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel. For you went up to your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. That's in Genesis 49:3. So technically he has lost the right of being the firstborn, but the author here gives him first mention because he technically is still the firstborn son of Jacob. Reuben is a mighty warrior tribe, and so they are assigned the task of conquering kings in verse 21, a process that had already begun under Moses in Numbers 31:8. We are told of some of the kings that the area of Reuben has already been conquered. Included in Reuben's territory was Mount Nebo, where Moses surveyed the promised land, where he died, as well as the rich vineyards and the choice agricultural lands that the Reubenites had already pointed out to Moses. But they, along with Gad and Manasseh, were attacked and carried into captivity a full 20 years before the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdoms, perhaps showing that Moses' hesitations were correct. The inheritance of Gad, which happens in verses 24 to 28, is colored by Jacob's warning that they would always be at the mercy of raiders and bandits. And that's in Genesis 49:19, again, when he's blessing his sons. They do control Gilead, the city of the famous balm of the hymn, as well as the rich agricultural lands that they also needed for their flocks. There is an inscribed stone called the Moabite Stele, which records, it's not written by the Israelites, it's written by the Moabites, but it records battles that occurred between Gad and Moab, the people of Moab, and it remains actually the earliest physical writing we have that mentions these tribes of Israel. Which is, fascinating as an archaeologist. I'm sorry, I find it fascinating. But what we can see from these lists of battles is that in the border areas of this tribe, that their control changed hands quite a bit, and this is probably why in verses 24 to 28, in fact, the border of Gad is not very well defined because it changed hands so often. They were conquered along with the Reubenites at the same time as the Reubenites, and that is before the rest of Israel was. And rabbinical literature blamed the troubles that the Gadites had on their desire to settle here across the Jordan rather than with the rest of the tribes to the west of the Jordan. And now we get to, this kind of complicated half-tribe of Manasseh. So half of the tribe of Manasseh is settled to the east of the Jordan. Again, it appears at their request. They also inherit Bashan, famous for its oak trees and its good cattle. So they clearly had a lot of livestock, too, that they wanted to care for. Elijah was a descendant of the clans who settled here. But they are ruled by a different set of elders than ruled the western part of the tribe. So again, they always remain somewhat distinct, even from the other half of their tribe. They too were sent into exile first, but fascinatingly, the Samaritans claim descent from this tribe, as does a modern group of Jews in India, a claim that was accepted in 2005 by the chief rabbi of Israel. Maybe he knows, maybe I don't know. This is great. In chapter 14, we have a pause to inspect the demand and the reward of Caleb. Caleb comes to Joshua to ask for his promised reward, the area around Mount Hebron. And that's the little red triangle down here. He is functioning here as the head of the tribe of Judah. So technically, this has already this story will already launch us into the Western allotments. As I said, the timeline is kind of shifting back and forth as the author is trying to make different points here. And just a note about the area around Mount Hebron. The major city here had already been taken. We know this from Joshua 10:7. But there are plenty of smaller cities that still need conquering. So in microcosm, this is what awaits all of the Israelites. It is the major strength of the Canaanites has been broken, but now they have to go in and work out the rest of their allotment. Mount Hebron has a special place in the history of the Israelites because Sarah died here. Genesis 23:2. And Abram, Isaac, and Jacob lived nearby. And also nearby is the cave of Machpelah, where they were all buried. After Caleb's time, it was not turned over to his tribe. That is, he inherits the land around Hebron, but he does not pass it down to his descendants, which is fascinating. But he, in fact, turns the city over to be a city for the priests in Joshua 21:13, and also as a city of refuge. That is, people who were fleeing something could come there and live. And that's in Joshua 27. So Caleb did not pass this land on to inheritance to his children, as I said, but he gave it back to God. Caleb, though he is elderly, testifies strongly to a life that has seen God's promises fulfilled. He's a wonderful example to look to as we age. Not complaining or disappointed, but ready at all times to tell of God's faithfulness. It is God, he says, who gives long life and vigor, as well as the specific promise of the land. And note that Caleb had a long life of obedience. He was one of the two spies who had reported to the Israelites that they should move into the promised land, even if the inhabitants looked frightening, because God promised the Israelites that they would take the land. All of Israel except Joshua disagreed with him, by the way, and Moses. Caleb's obedience, even in the face of the great doubts of almost all his peers, almost to a man, they disagreed with him, is remarkable. More remarkable is the weight that Caleb had to obtain the reward of his obedience. Remember, too, he had to walk in the wilderness for 38 years, even though he had done nothing wrong. And he fought alongside the younger men of the Israelite army for 7 years to claim land that he knew was not promised to his tribe. But all that Caleb remembers is not the waiting and the disappointment. He remembers God had kept him through the years in the desert and through the dangers of war. And in verse 12, Caleb says he is choosing Mount Hebron not because it's an easy reward, but even though faced with strong, fortified cities in the area, he knows God will be fighting this battle. Joshua recognized the obedience of Caleb, as well as his attitude of trusting fully in God. And so in return, he grants Caleb's petition. This is the only time that he will grant an individual's petition for land. And he blesses him. If Joshua is a type of Jesus, then Caleb should be a type for the believer, one who trusts in the Lord fully, is obedient to his word, works out his salvation. One who trusts in the Lord, is obedient to God's word, works out her salvation, and waits for her reward. So let's pray. In the pages of your word, Lord, we thank you that you have shown us yourself. Even though at first glance this list of places and names seems dry and unimportant, we thank you that you have given us these passages for a reason. And that reason becomes more apparent as we spend more time with you and with your word. We thank you especially today for these reminders that you fight our battles. That though we are called to a life of obedience and thankfulness, that you are there in front of us. We ask that you make us as eager as Caleb to share with others the great blessings that you've given us. And we ask that you make us as strong and courageous as Joshua, so that we can share in the reward that you promised us when you came to this earth and conquered sin and death. Bless our discussion in the groups this morning and turn us into prayer warriors for your kingdom. Amen.